Turn with me, please, to the Epistle of John. The scripture this morning begins with verse 5 of chapter 5 and continues on down through really verse 11, because if time permits, we might possibly get that far, but I don't believe we'll get any further than that. This is a very, very important section. So beginning at verse 4, we read, "For whatever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God?" As I said to you before, this beautiful epistle is very much like certain symphonies that we hear, where within the various changes of the mode of the music, there is nevertheless a constant repetition of the theme. And again, the apostle brings us back to certain specific themes again and again, and we see this all through the epistle. So we read, "This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one." Interestingly, that particular verse is not found in any of the older manuscripts. Verse 8, "And there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree in one. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God which he hath testified of his Son. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. And this is the record, that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life." Let us bow our heads in prayer. Our wonderful Lord, as we come to thy word this morning, oh, how we pray that our hearts will be extremely responsive to the Spirit of God as he ministers to us the word of God and a human voice makes audible that word. Hide the self-life of the one who ministers in the message. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen. In the message of last week, we took note of the fact that a triumphant faith, and there are not very many people who seem to have a triumphant faith, they have a wavering faith. But we took note of the fact that a triumphant faith never merges with the noxious atmosphere of a Christ-rejecting world. A triumphant faith overcomes that world. Actually, it lives above it. It does not wallow in it. And we made the point that the present attempt to marry the evangelical church to the Christ-rejecting world in our time actually, as far as I know, has no historical precedent, and I think for the church is a spiritual disaster. It is the enigma of enigmas and the contradiction of contradictions. It begs the question of the Apostle Paul in his great sixth chapter of Romans, verse 3, when he says, "How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer in it?" We saw that true spirituality, true maturity in Christ, according to the Word of God, is simply and beautifully Christ-like character. And it is evidenced in a triumphant and a separated Christian life. A Christ-like life. And so when we are absolutely certain that we have experienced the miracle of spiritual birth, and we are consciously aware of the indwelling presence of our Lord Jesus Christ in the person of the Holy Spirit, then John has told us that we no longer love the world. The world composed, as John says in chapter 2, beginning at verse 15, that is made up of the lust of the eye, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. The world of sensualism, materialism, and humanism. As a matter of fact, John says that if any man loves that world, then that man has never passed from death unto life. He puts it very strongly and says the love of the Father is not in him. Further, we immediately have in this marvelous transformation that takes place when we trust the living Christ and experience the infusion of his life, a prophylactic against the infections and the malignancy of a godless, Christless world. And that's the reason that John has told us in 1 John 4:4 that he that is in us is greater than he that is in the world. And so in the light of what we said last Lord's Day concerning the superficiality of so many celebrities claiming to be born again and yet continuing to do what they've always done and to live in sin in what is a very dubious experience that is obviously me-centered and not Christ-centered. This past week, the Minnesota Baptist Association warned against what they called worldly evangelism. And in a resolution adopted by the 119th annual meeting, they represent, I understand, the most conservative of the Baptist groups. They said in their resolution, quote, "A pragmatic philosophy has entered the work of evangelizing the lost. This philosophy," the resolution said, "teaches that the end justifies the means in soul winning, as seen in the use of rock music with Christian words and worldly celebrities talking about salvation while continuing to live in sin. The true rebirth is being neglected, while a false rebirth consisting of an emotional commitment without trust in Christ and repentance from sin is being popularized." The association says, "This worldly evangelism is widely propagated through the television, radio, and community crusades, even Bible studies." And so the association urged its churches to teach and practice biblical local church evangelism, which finds its goal in God's glory rather than in mere numbers of decisions. It's certainly assuring to know that there are certain groups of Christians today who are seeing the situation as it really is. We said in our last time together that the true church was never meant to be submerged by the world or merged with the world, but to live in triumph above the world. And we concluded our very brief time together, and notice the word I used. There is a definite connection between commitment to the Word of God, in other words, a love for it, a desire to be obedient to it, and true spirituality. Because a love for the Word of God will inevitably eventuate, perpetuate, produce, develop Christ-like character. Ephesians 5:18 says in the Greek, "being kept filled with the Spirit." Colossians 3:16 says, "let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly." We said that these two truths are absolutely inseparable. They are practically synonymous. One could very easily be a substitute for the other, because being filled with the Spirit has the same identical result as letting the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. When this is true, we will be overcomers, triumphing over the world, the flesh, and the devil. Such a conquering faith, we concluded our message, begins by simply trusting the one who has all authority and power and who is able to do for us and in us exceeding abundantly above all that we can even ask or think. So when we come to verse 5, the Word of God says, "Who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God?" Now, John is simply saying that faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is made valid, first of all, by a recognition of exactly who Jesus Christ is. Time does not permit that we explore it at length again, but we did make the statement that the Christ that is preaching by many, quote, so-called evangelicals today is a plastic Christ, an artificial Christ. I would say very reverently that sometimes a mock Christ rather than the Christ that's revealed to us on the pages of the Holy Book.
But this is the great problem of theological liberalism. Who is Jesus Christ? And we know that theological liberalism does not recognize the claims of Jesus Christ. They deny his virgin birth, the fact of the incarnation. They reduce our Lord Jesus Christ to the dimensions of a mere man. True, they speak of him as a man entirely under the influence of God, a deified man, a superior man, even a religious genius who is always reaching out after God and who was so constantly under his influence and so absorbed by him that he eventually became like him. As we saw in previous messages, they call this idea in theological liberal circles apotheosis, from the two Greek words, one meaning from and the other meaning God or the deity. And thus they deny the incarnation and affirm apotheosis. Now, since the New Testament times, men have rejected the Christ that's revealed in the Word of God and have substituted someone for him, someone like him, by the way, in the non-essentials, but utterly foreign to him in the things that are vital and that really matter. Now, John found that the Corinthian Gnostics reduced our Lord to a mere human without the power to save. Their heresy taught that the divine Logos, or Christ, descended upon Jesus at his baptism, which, by the way, is the teachings of some of our cults, like Jehovah's Witnesses, and then departed again when our Lord was arrested, so that a mere man was born to Mary and a mere man suffered on the cross. This, of course, immediately denied the value of his atoning death. And actually what happened to Jesus on Skull Hill was an ignominious defeat and of no value whatsoever, the lost, alienated, sinful man. This immediately, of course, robs the gospel of all of its power and misses entirely the true identity of Jesus Christ as the long-promised Messiah of Israel, the God-man, the Redeemer. And as a matter of fact, it leaves man without a scintilla of hope. It leaves him even without any knowledge of a God who is there. And so apart from the incarnation, Jesus could not possibly be the only begotten Son of God. And apart from his great atoning sacrifice in the shedding of his blood on the cross for our sins, we would have no Savior. And so John has been writing about an overcoming faith. And he had said that the Lord Jesus Christ, who was the Son of God, who came in human flesh to save sinners, is to be the sole object of that trusting faith. We're not to trust an institution. We're not to trust anything but a person, and that one person, Jesus Christ. Now, he proceeds to go into detail about him in order to refute forever the Corinthian Gnostic heresy to the effect that our Lord was only a human person and not deity, and that the Christ or the divine element came upon him at his baptism and left him at his death on the cross. John is anxious to refute that heresy forever. And so in order to assure us that there is no division, no splitting of our Lord Jesus Christ into a human and a divine person, John points out that he is the fusion of humanity and deity in an indivisible and eternal oneness. And so he begins with the threefold witness to the fact of the incarnation. Notice verse 6. This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. Now, I want you to listen very carefully to what I have to say. You know, so many times after I preach a message, there are folk who challenge me with certain things, and as a matter of fact, they aren't listening. So, tune in. Let's get into gear and get Our Lord was identified as the true Messiah, as the inhumanated God, John says, through water and blood. Well, what does that mean? Water and blood refer to the historic facts of his life and his death. Our Lord was inducted into his great saving ministry by the water of baptism. He accomplished his great saving work by the blood of crucifixion. One marks his perfect life, and the other marks the efficacy of his saving death. It required both his life and his death. For John emphasizes this in the words, not by water only, but by water and blood. And so the coming of the Son of Man through the miracle of the virgin birth to make atonement for sin was accompanied and made effective through water and blood. Now, water refers to his baptism at the beginning of his great messianic work, through which he declared his purpose to fulfill all righteousness. That was initiated, that began the day that John the Baptist baptized our Lord Jesus Christ. From that moment on, the messianic work of our Lord Jesus Christ began. Turn, if you wish, and if you haven't time to look it up, jot it down. Matthew 3, verses 13 through 17. Matthew 3, verses 13 through 17. Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to the Jordan unto John to be baptized by him. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? And Jesus answering said unto him, Permit it to be so now. Now notice. For thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he, referring to John, consented to him. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water. And lo, the heavens were opened unto him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Our Lord's baptism by John the Baptist as he inaugurated his great messianic work was a symbol of the fact that he would die, that he would be buried, that he would rise from the dead, and that he would fulfill all righteousness. This he did. Now, in our identification with the Lord Jesus Christ, we symbolize in baptism exactly that. That we died with him. That we are buried with him. And now we have risen with him in a new and glorious life that can never be taken from us. And that we are now clothed and garmented with his imputed righteousness, and that God now sees us in Christ, and we are accepted in the Beloved. Just as baptism for our Lord Jesus Christ symbolized that he would die, that he would be buried, and that he would rise again in a life that would never be taken from him, so in baptism we symbolize our identification with the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are buried with him in baptism, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead, even so we should walk in newness of life. Now, when this is kept in mind, there can certainly be no confusion. Baptism in water then pictures the believer's identification with our Lord Jesus Christ in his death, in his burial, and in his resurrection. On this basis, the Apostle Paul bases his entire instruction, that glorious instruction that we find in the sixth chapter of Romans. For example, in verses 3 and 4, we read, "Know ye not that as many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life." In Colossians 2:12, we read, "Buried with him in baptism, in which also ye are risen with him through faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead." Water baptism marks people out as belonging to the Lord Jesus Christ by profession. And therefore is the basic thought in Galatians 3:27, "For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ." In other words, their baptism in water was an indication that these Galatians were actually united to Christ. Now in these scriptures, listen carefully to this sentence. In these scriptures, water baptism is necessarily implied, because spirit baptism is but a figurative expression, and water baptism was the act upon which the figure was based. Now there are those in the so-called grace movement, which has its beginning with Bullinger in England, who try to prove that water baptism belonged to some earlier dispensation and was in some sense meritorious, as though it had in itself saving virtue. But, says the grace exponents, since the dispensation of grace has been fully revealed, there is now no place for baptism because of the changed condition for salvation. To state this argument is to immediately expose its profound fallacy, because no one, listen carefully, no one was ever saved in any dispensation, whether you believe there were 7 or 4 or 2, no one was ever saved in any dispensation on any other ground than the finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And no one was ever saved in any dispensation from Adam to the present hour, nor will anyone ever be saved on any other basis than the grace of God and the grace of God alone. No one was ever saved through the sacrifices under the law. For as we read all through the book of Hebrews, it was not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. Nevertheless, whenever there was real faith in Israel, the sacrifices were offered because of the instruction given in the Word of God, in obedience to the Word of God. And in these sacrifices, the work of the coming Redeemer, the Messiah, was always pictured. Actually, it was simply an act of obedience that symbolized a trusting faith in a coming Redeemer. So it is. Water baptism is simply the loving, loyal obedience of a devoted heart, and is simply an acknowledgement of the amazing grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and of a desire to testify to the whole world our commitment to him, and that we belong to him, and that we have risen in a new life with him and are now clothed and garmented with his righteousness. Now, not to be baptized, if you understand the teaching of the Word of God, then has to be an act of disobedience. If it is an act of obedience to be baptized after you've received and confessed Christ as Lord and Savior and have been baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ, if not to be baptized, if to be baptized is an act of obedience, then not to be baptized becomes an act of disobedience. Now, this has nothing to do with salvation. The dying thief was saved. And by the way, he, I believe, was a part of the body of Christ. But as a matter of fact, it was impossible for him to be baptized. Many people, because of heart conditions or other infirmities or health problems or for whatever reason, cannot be baptized. And so no one should be barred from the membership of the church, the fellowship of believers, because they cannot be baptized. But as a matter of fact, if you can be, you should be. That can be said, I think, without hesitation. The dying thief, if he could have, would have. Matthew's commission makes it plain that baptism in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit is to continue until the end of the age. And that age has not come to an end yet, whatever changes may have come in this age. And what is extremely interesting to me is that there is no such thing as an unbaptized believer in the entire New Testament. There is no such thing as an unbaptized believer, and I'm not talking about the mode of baptism, but there's no such thing as an unbaptized believer anywhere in church history, all the way down to Mr. Bullinger and the modern grace movement. No one in the New Testament ever disputed the act of baptism.
And by the way, I think that it's a very sad thing that there are those who take the church out of the book of Acts. Because as a matter of fact, the whole story of the early believers, both Jews and Gentiles, is found in the book of Acts. Indeed, we find there much of the pattern for the church's life today. For example, if we look at the 10th chapter of Acts, beginning at verse 44, I think we see the order. While Peter yet spoke these words, and the Holy Spirit fell on all of them, and you remember these were Gentiles, all of them who heard the word, and they of the circumcision who believed were astonished. They were astonished because these Gentiles were baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ. And as many as came with Peter, because on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Spirit, for they heard them speak with unlearned languages and magnify God. And then answered Peter, "Can any man forbid that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit as well as we?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord, and so forth. You see, the divine order is very, very clear. The divine order is that when a man puts his trusting faith in Jesus Christ, he is immediately baptized into the body of Christ. He is indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and he is to make the public manifestation of this by being baptized in water, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. I assert again and declare so that it's very clear, baptism has nothing to do with salvation. It's just a beautiful act of obedience to the command of our Lord, as is the beautiful ordinance of the Lord's Supper. But as a matter of fact, any who dare to change this are tampering with the Word of God. And indeed, that becomes serious. So we see that our Lord set the pattern for baptism, symbolizing that he would die, he would be buried, he would rise from the dead and fulfill all righteousness for us. Moving on. Blood refers to his death upon the cross for the sin of the world. Baptism and death were the two termini of our Lord's ministry. Redemption required both the virtuous life and the vicarious death of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, it required both his humanity and his deity. Any attempt to dichotomize our Lord Jesus Christ by denying essential deity, any effort to separate his atoning death from his perfect life, is not true to the witness of history, not true to the record of the Word of God. He was the two fused into indivisible oneness. Actually, as we have so frequently stated, he was God and humanated. He was the God-man, and no hyphen between the two words, and he always will be. This wonderful one, John says, who declared his purpose at his baptism,
accomplished that purpose when he was nailed to the Roman rack, when he paid the penalty for man's sin and brought life and immortality to the light in the blazing glory of his resurrection from the dead. Then thirdly, John says that the Holy Spirit continues to bear witness to this truth. In other words, the Holy Spirit bears witness to the perfect righteousness of our Lord Jesus Christ and of the efficacy of his shed blood on the cross. And through the inspired apostles, the Holy Spirit, get this, the Holy Spirit has spoken in clear terms. In verse 6 we read, "And it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth." In 1 Peter 1:21 we read, "For the prophecy came not at any time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the" who? "The Holy Spirit." Our Lord, you remember, promised that this would be the ministry of the Holy Spirit. In John 16, verses 13 through 15, that when the Holy Spirit would come, he would teach them and he would bring to them the things that they ought to remember concerning his word and his ministry. When all three witnesses to the truth of the incarnation, to the truth of the God-man, to the truth of the uniqueness of its deity, to the truth that he is the only Savior, are enumerated together, the Holy Spirit naturally comes first, because he is the living and divine witness, independent of the two facts of the baptism and the death, who concur with him in testifying that the Son of God is the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the Holy Spirit, then, is the first witness to the fact that Jesus is indeed the Son of God, the only begotten Son of God, who came in the flesh, who made atonement for sin by the sacrifice of himself. As we said, through the apostles, this witness has been spoken in clear terms. These are what we call the New Testament documents. Now the water, or the baptism of our Lord Jesus Christ, is the second witness that we find within the inspired writings. Our Lord was baptized not on the confession of personal sin, but as we have seen, from a declaration of his purpose to fulfill all righteousness for all men by means of his death and burial and resurrection. Then thirdly, the witness is clear, and once again, this is the witness within the record the Holy Spirit has given, that the blood or the sacrifice of his cross was efficacious for all men, and that he did indeed fulfill all righteousness. There is no sin in the Lord Jesus. He was dying as the sinner's substitute. He was paying the penalty for man's wrongdoing. As 1 Peter 1:18 says, "For Christ also hath suffered for sins, the just or the righteous, for the unjust or the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God." Indeed, there is no other way to explain the cross when the cruel taunt was made in the 27th chapter of Matthew. We remember that taunt, how they cried out, "He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the king of Israel, let him deliver him now, if he will have him, for he said, I am the Son of God." The thieves also who were crucified with him cast the same in his teeth. Never forget, our Lord Jesus Christ could have come down from the cross had he so desired. He made himself expendable. He made himself of no reputation. Took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of man. He gave himself. In that magnificent 10th chapter of John's Gospel, verses 17 and 18, he said, "Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. No man taketh my life from me. I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again. This command have I received of my Father." Had he saved himself in that hour, there would have been no salvation for you and for me. The witness is clear. The three witnesses agree in their testimony, concurring in the same truth that our Lord Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah of the Old Testament Scriptures, the only Savior, and that man will find forgiveness for sin and life abundant and eternal solely and only in Him. Now, as I said, there's very little manuscript authority for verse 7, but a late manuscript of the Vulgate, the Latin Vulgate. And by the way, do you know what the word Vulgate means? Actually, it's a word for vulgar, because the translation of the Scriptures into Latin was considered vulgar, because it was in the common speech of the people. By the way, that was the Bible that was read and studied by believers for many, many years. So people who make a fetish out of the King James Version of 1611 will have to answer the question as to what believers did until that particular Bible was written. But that's where the Latin Vulgate got its name. It was written in the language of the people so that people could understand it. Therefore, it was called vulgar. How interesting. But by the way, in the manuscript of the Latin Vulgate, verse 7 reads, "There are three that testify in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one." Whether this is part of the original manuscript of John, we don't really know. But nevertheless, of course, we know verse 8 is part of the manuscript, and it reads, "And there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit, the water, the blood, and these three agree in one." Now let me show you something in the next just 2 or 3 minutes. It was the Holy Spirit who bore witness to the divine nature of our Lord Jesus Christ. We can never forget when the angel of Annunciation appeared to Mary, and we find those beautiful words in the first chapter of Luke's Gospel, verse 35. "The Holy Spirit shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore, that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." Who is the one who is bearing witness? We read here, "The Holy Spirit shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. And therefore, that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." There you see we have the witness of the Holy Spirit as to the divine nature of our Lord Jesus Christ. The water bore witness to the divine life of our Lord Jesus Christ. For at His baptism we hear the voice from heaven saying, "This is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." You know something? I believe when a believer with a trusting faith in Christ goes into the waters of baptism and is baptized, I believe that that's our testimony to the world, that the voice of the Father is saying, "This is My child who I have begotten in the wounds of My Son, and I'm pleased." Thirdly, the blood bore witness to the divine atonement when our Lord Jesus cried out, "Te Tetelestai, it is finished." Thus, you see, this Trinity bears witness to the divine character of our Lord Jesus Christ and the great work of redemption He accomplished, His virgin birth, His perfect life, His divine redemption. And all of this constitutes God's witness to our Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 9. "If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater, for this is the witness of God which He has testified of His Son." You know, John is saying, we're in the habit of receiving the testimony of men. But the testimony of God is greater, and therefore should be received, because this is the testimony of God. This applies in the case before us, that God has borne testimony concerning His Son, with the present result that the testimony is now all on record. The New Testament documents constitute that record, an authentic, verifiable, historical record. Now, we constantly receive the testimony of men. We believe what men write. We believe what men tell us, unless there is some valid reason for not accepting what they write and what they tell us. But God's testimony, God's word, is greater than the fallible testimony of mortal men. God testifies to the fact that he has borne testimony concerning his son. And since he is the one who has borne this testimony, not man, that testimony should be received. The resurrection was God's witness to his pleasure, to his satisfaction with the sacrificial death of his only begotten Son. That God indeed so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And so through the Holy Spirit, God gave his witness to the apostles. The records that we have in the New Testament, and you know this is a field of study in which I have literally lived for many, many years. These ancient documents of ancient history have the shortest time between the originals and the discovered copies. And if we do not accept the credibility and the authenticity of the New Testament documents, then we must immediately reject and sentence to oblivion all other records of ancient history. Because listen, there is more evidence to substantiate the historicity, the authority, the integrity, the credibility of the truth of the Word of God, listen carefully, than any other document of antiquity without one single exception. Now men tell us of things we've never seen. And if there is no reason for us to question their credibility as witnesses, we believe them. Men make promises, and we very frequently depend upon those promises. As a matter of fact, the entire complexity of the industrial and the commercial and the business world depends upon that kind of integrity. If we're willing thus to follow our fellow men, who, by the way, frequently fail us and often go back on their pledges and whose witness proves to be untrue. For example, and there's a note of amusement in this, but I think we have to look at it sardonically. Very few elected officials are ever able to carry out the promises that they make to the voters. We sort of take that for granted. Many times we feel they're extremely sincere. They simply discover that it can't be done. Most hope, however, after the election, that some of those promises will be totally forgotten. Nevertheless, society could not function if we did not trust our fellow men, even though at times that faith and that confidence often is betrayed. So surely, what John says is inexorably true. The witness of God is always greater than the witness of men. It has greater credibility. The startling accuracy of fulfilled prophecy demonstrates beyond the shadow of successful contradiction that God has given us a witness, and that this witness can be relied upon, and that this witness is dependable. As a matter of fact, the Holy Book says it is impossible for God to lie. This revelatory truth is pure truth, divine truth, God's revelation of himself. And that revelation is complete, and nothing can be added to it, and nothing can be taken away from it. Jude 3, the apostle writes, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write to you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints." In this statement, the Holy Spirit looks forward to the complete canon of Scripture. In the Greek text, the definite article preceding the word faith, the faith, points to the one and only faith. Passages such as Galatians 1:23, "He who once persecuted us is now preaching the faith 1 Timothy 4:1, in the latter times some will fall away from the faith. Indicate this objective use of the term faith was common in apostolic times. The Greek scholar Henry Alford. Faith is the objective here, the sum of that which Christians believe. And note the crucial phrase, once and for all. The word is hapex. It means something done for all time with lasting results that can never, ever be repeated. Nothing to be added to the faith that is delivered once and for all. The revelation of God to man has not been a discovery of men, but given by God. It is final. It is complete. 1 Peter 1:21, holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. By the way, one of the most frightening things about the charismatic movement is that they now believe in extra revelation, that a new Testament is coming into existence. As a matter of fact, one of the charismatic theologians says that the New Testament is simply a model for the new Testament that is being written in the revelations that people are receiving today. Do you realize that that is the basis of every cult system practically that's in existence that is a counterfeit of Christianity? Revelation is complete. It's finished. For that reason, we take the position that the original documents of Scripture were a flawless, inerrant, infallible revelation of God upon every subject to which the Scriptures are addressed. And of course, this will be the theme of the messages that you will be hearing on Sunday evening. Do we have an inerrant, infallible revelation from God? Are there errors in the Bible? What about the so-called mistakes? We'll be looking at this. God said through Balaam in Numbers 23:19, God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? God, by the revelation of his word, has told us the greatest story ever told, how our blessed Lord was impaled on the cross for our sins. Romans 4:25, delivered for our offenses and raised for our justification. This is God's witness, and now he calls upon us to believe it. And John says, if we believe the witness of man, the witness of God is greater. Our time is gone. When we meet together the next time, we'll be talking about the inner witness. He that believeth on the Son hath the witness in himself. And we'll be talking about that. You know, I was thinking about the fact that it was my privilege to meet when I was preaching in Chattanooga in the great temple church that's pastored by Dr. Robertson. I preached there for 8 days. I met there a very distinguished psychologist, Dr. Herman. And he was a personal friend of Clarence Darrow. And indeed, as you know, Darrow was one of the central figures in the famous Scopes trial at Dayton, Tennessee in 1925. Darrow, all his life, ridiculed and laughed at Christians. He mocked the Scriptures. He made light of everything that William Jennings Bryan said. And so Dr. Herman, who, by the way, is now with the Lord, and who at that time when I visited in Chattanooga was the vice president of Temple Schools, said that he had an interview with the very famous criminal lawyer. He went to his home, talked with him, reasoned with him concerning the Word of God. But Clarence Darrow never changed the sad condition of his unbelief. On one evening when Dr. Herman and Clarence Darrow were together, Darrow reached over and he picked up the Bible and he opened it to the 5th chapter of Luke. And as you know, the 5th chapter of Luke, it tells the lovely story of how our Lord recruited his disciples. And you know, we never will forget that scene when our Lord tells Simon Peter to launch out into the deep, and Peter is quite indignant. because he felt that he knew a whole lot more about fishing than a landlubber would ever know. And so we can never forget how Peter said, "Master, we toiled all night and we have taken nothing." You may think you know about certain things, but we happen to know that this is not good fishing. And of course, there was no good fishing when the sun came up. And then reluctantly, Peter said, "Nevertheless, at thy word, I will let down the net." And you know, we all remember what happened. That's when Peter says, "Depart from me, O Lord, I'm a sinful man." It was beautiful. Said Clarence Darrow to Dr. Herman, "Those words, 'we have toiled all night and have taken nothing,' actually represent the story of my life. I have toiled all my life, and all there is left is really nothing." And then he told Dr. Herman that in his lifetime he had never really been satisfied with anything he ever did, that his life was barren and bleak and empty. As a matter of fact, death for Clarence Darrow was just a leap into the dark. He was without hope. He was without God. John is trying to tell us in this lovely epistle that a full and abundant life is found only in an irrevocable surrender, in an implicit trust in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And then the promise of our Lord will be fulfilled. John 10:10, "I'm come that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly." And the more abundant life is the eternal life that John writes about. We'll be talking next week about what that life really is. Let us pray. Our wonderful Lord, we're so grateful for the time we spend in thy word, and we know that there is no time in all the days of our lives that to our souls is more precious than these very, very few minutes that we spend in the truths that have to do with our souls and the eternity that's ahead. Our wonderful Lord, if there be those who are part of our company this morning who have never received thee as the Lord of life and the Savior, oh, we pray that this will be that hour when, seeing thee with the eye of faith, that shall flee to thee, believing the witness of the Spirit, the witness of the perfect life, the witness of the perfect redemption. And now, while our heads are bowed as we conclude our service this morning,